Our message today is going to be in the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians. Philippians is in the New Testament. You find it right after Galatians and Ephesians and right before the letter to the church at Colossae. Small town, Colossae. Anyway, Philippians 2, 1 through 4 is where we find ourselves today. If you want to take notes inside the program there, go for it if that helps you. That's what it's there for. Philippians 2, 1 through 4. I want to read this as our introduction. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The word of the Lord. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, may they be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, dear Lord. For you are truly our rock and our redeemer, the author and perfecter of our faith. You alone should we rightly fear, Lord. You alone should we fully follow. You alone should our lives be founded upon. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us ears to hear what you want us to hear. Eyes to see how you want us to live as servants, and hearts that receive and really rejoice at the truth that is revealed to us today. Lord, I pray that your Spirit right now would help these people gathered here and online to focus on you, and whatever distractions may come, Lord, to bring them into focusing on you. Help them, help us, Lord, to listen and receive your word. And I pray that your people gathered here and online would pray for the people near to them, that this would not be some just religious service that we're at, but this would be a time of hearing from you, experiencing you, being shaped by you. And I ask, Lord, that your people, by your Spirit, would pray for me and other preachers, Lord, that we would rightly declare your word, that your good news would be heard, and that your light would spread across this region and this land, all to your glory, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, before we read this scripture again, I just want some prior context for this letter and this passage. Paul is in prison, I think, in Rome. It's debatable, but he's in prison. He's awaiting what is a likely death sentence, and he is able to write to churches that he's served in the past, including this church in Philippi that he was part of founding. You can read about that in Acts chapter 16, and it's been years since he's been there, but he still has relational connection with them, and he is encouraging them, and at some points, he's challenging them. Right, so there's been a lot of encouragement in this letter, and we'll continue to see that about he's encouraging them to have joy in the Lord and to rejoice. But he's also telling them, hey, you need to unite. You need to be of the same mind and the same love. He's going to deal with some conflict that's in the community as well. So he's writing this letter to maintain the relationship and to encourage them and to challenge them to get over some things. And he's doing this all in the connection to Christ. He's not just giving advice and saying, do this, don't do that. He's connecting it to who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so this beautiful letter becomes a timeless piece that's not just a historical piece that we can look back and say, oh, what happened in Philippi, you know, but something that can be transferable to our lives. How do we deal with conflict? How do we rejoice in difficult circumstances? So Paul's writing in the midst of his own difficult circumstances, right? He is likely often chained to a Roman guard. He doesn't have lots of physical freedom, and he's suffering. But he doesn't let his situation keep him from blessing others or thinking of the needs of others. He's not just writing a letter of complaint of, here's my top 10, 20 things about Roman prisons that I hate or something, you know, that he could have surely written. He's writing a letter that's deeply encouraging and has been for nearly 2,000 years now. So that this context helps me understand that when we read a section like this, which I'm about to read again for you, like Paul really walked the walk here, right? And when he says, put the needs of others before your own or count others more significant than yourselves, he's really doing that. I mean, he's using the time he has left on earth to communicate with others. So let's hear it again. Chapter 2 with verse 1 starting. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. He's saying like, I can have more joy if I know you guys are living this way. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So this section, I like to think of it as an emotional but very rational appeal today from Paul to his friends, his brothers and sisters back in Philippi. It's emotional, but it's a rational argument. So it's an if-then type statement, right? If you've had any of this good stuff, if any of this blessing from Christ, then you should seek to be of the same mind and of the same love. So there's this rational argument. If God has really helped you and hearing about the love of Jesus Christ, now God came out of heaven and died on the cross for you and bore your sins and has forgiven you and given you a new life and a purpose that you didn't have just living as an average Roman in Philippi, but now you've feel the experience of God in your life and you know your purpose and you know you're going to live in eternity with God after you die. If any of that has blessed you, if you have any comfort from that, if the good news of Christ has really become real in your lives, then you should seek to be of the same mind, the same love with one another and with Christ. And therefore, you should then seek to put others' needs as important, right? He's building this very rational argument, but he is doing it with the emotions, the things that they have experienced, the encouragement in Christ, right? The blessing that they've received. So he's trying to tell them this Jesus way of living that he's appealing to them to live is about putting others first. It wasn't just Jesus came to earth so you could get some spiritual benefits, right? And so that you could say you're a good religious person. That Jesus is calling us to live in his kingdom way, his new kingdom that's breaking forth out into the earth. And he's calling you in that new kingdom to put others first. Because that's what he did, right? He came and though he was God, we're going to hear in the very next section, and he didn't count equality with God something to hang on to, but he emptied himself and took on the nature of a servant. He put others first, and that's what he's calling the citizens of his kingdom to do. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, that's what you are. You are a citizen of his kingdom. And so it's a simple, straightforward argument. If this has happened to you, and if you count yourself a citizen of the kingdom, a follower of Jesus Christ, then seek to be humble like him and love like him. Simple argument, right? And there's intentional repetition by Paul in this section to really drive this home and to communicate and to drive home the whole point of unity in Christ, unity of the same mind, the same love. Hopefully you heard it there in the reading, right? So I'm guessing kids and adults in this room, you know, that's a pretty easy message to understand. Seek to live like Jesus, right? Love others. Jesus loves me, I should love other people. So why aren't we doing it, right? Right? You look around the world and go, yeah, pretty much just looks like a mere reflection of Jesus Christ when I look at the world. Or if you don't want to do the whole world, you just look at the church and say, yeah, the church is really knocking it out of the park. Every denomination looks just like Jesus. I mean, just a mere reflection. Anybody honestly want to raise their hand and say that's what's going on? Or let's be personal and say my own life. Yep, I pretty much, when I stare at the mirror, I see Jesus looking right back. I mean, it's amazing. I'm just loving people that well, right? I know I'm not. Right? So it's not that it's the message is pretty easy to understand. God has boiled it down to where it's not even a matter of how high your intellect is or not. In fact, I think sometimes our intellect can get in the way, right? But so the real question about a section like this is, well, how is this done, right? Well, how is this done, Paul? How do we have the same mind? How does this love become the type of love that I love with, right? How do I get into full accord with other believers when we've had some stuff together or some different disagreements? How do I live in a place emotionally and relationally where I am truly not motivated by selfish ambition? Because that's really hard. Self-interest and selfish ambition, I mean, that's kind of a driver for most of us. So how do I find a place? How does God help me get to a place where that's not my main motivation? How do I truly have humility that cares for the interests of others? Not just, you know, writing a check to a charity and saying, yeah, I care about others. But how do I become that, right? It's not enough to say what Nike would say about this. Well, you just do it, right? Just do it. It's something deeper. We need to ask these questions, but then we need to have God shape us into people who do this. And again, I don't think it's about, you know, super understanding. I think somebody with a lower IQ or somebody that lives a life with Down syndrome or something, they could grasp this just fine, right? Or someone who might think they understand the scriptures back and forward or can read it in Greek or whatever, they might not live like this, like Christ lived at all, right? So how do you do this? Well, first things first, I think for living like Christ means that you have to believe and be captured by Christ. You have to be taken in by who he is and love him and want to be like him. And maybe that goes without saying, but that's the first thing we need to say is to have his kind of love and to have his, living in his kingdom, we need him to be the king of our heart. And if in practice I say I'm a Christian, right, but he's not really the one ruling my heart and I don't look to his teachings daily and regularly to guide my life, then, you know, it's not going to happen. So first things first, has he become your king? Have you yielded your life to him? Is your life about serving him? Or maybe you have God in your life, but you really have him in your life because he's a great cosmic vending machine. You can pray to him anytime you need something. You can pray to him when you have a bad day, and he'll always listen. But you've never made the shift of letting him be king. He's a good king, a gracious king. So it's a good move to do. So in verses 5 through 11, we're going to see that Paul is going to proclaim the type of king we have. We have a king who is a servant. And we're going to see the servanthood reality of Jesus. And I just pray that that has captured your heart at some point in your life. And if it hasn't, may it capture your heart today. May you be captured by the amazing good news that the God who has always existed not only chose to freely create us, which God didn't have to do because God was perfect in eternity, but then God came into this reality that we had broken and messed up and became the way for it to be healed and renewed. Have you been taken by that at your very deepest identity level? And have you said, thank God for you, the King, who rules with love and goodness and grace? So we have to be, first things first, be taken by the King and want to live in his kingdom. And then if we do that, we should say, well then, what does my King want me to do? What is the mindset my King wants me to have? How can I be of the same mind? How can my thinking be like his? And you have to talk to the King, prayer. You have to learn from the King, his teachings. You have to be part of the King's community, the church, the body. You have to eat the King's meals, the communion, right? The bread and the cup, and remember the core of what he did for you through his body and his blood. And then you can be of one accord, as this scripture teaches. You can have a mind united with others, seeking the best for others, counting others more significant to than yourself. So we're going to look at some key words to get a fuller sense of this passage. First key word, encouragement. Have you any encouragement from him, from Christ the King, from being a follower of Jesus. This word in the Greek is paraklesis. It's related to the word paraclete, which is not an ancient Greek bird. It is the word for the Holy Spirit, okay? It means one who comes alongside. It could be an attorney who comes alongside and defends you and represents you, a counselor. And Jesus said, I'm going to send you the counselor to lead you into all truth, right? And that was the paraclete, the deep encourager, right? That's who the Holy Spirit is. Have you experienced the encouragement of having God's Spirit in your life? If you have, then as a kingdom person, you'll want others to have that Spirit, to have that breath of life that can only come from God in their soul as well. Do you have any comfort from love? Another key word is love. In the Greek, this is the famous word agape. It's the perfect, selfless kind of love. Have you ever been consoled by the love of God? That God has loved you and has always loved you, even on your worst days, you made some dumb decisions, but you know that God still loves you. And he loved you so much that he forgives all your sins just by his gracious acts through Jesus, right? Have you experienced that perfect love of God? Not just say, yeah, I know God loves people. Have you said, God loves me? He really loves me. If we've experienced that selfless love, then what it translates into kingdom loving is, okay, if God loves me like that, when I was yet an enemy against him, he loved me. How do I love people that don't like me or are different than I, right? God, you love me perfectly and selflessly. Teach me to love like that. Next, participation in the Spirit. And I'm actually not going to focus on the Spirit word, which is pneuma, but the participation word is this word we've had in Philippians earlier in chapter 1, koinonia. Koinonia, some of your translations may have fellowship. It's this deep partnership, shared life around the table, okay? Have you had shared life together in the Spirit? Have you had communion is another way that this can get translated. Communion together with God and God's people. There's a special thing that happens that for believers is that we're not biologically family in here. Some of you are, but we're not all biological family. But in Christ, we are a new family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we love one another. One of the early accusations against the early church, one of the first ones, was they heard that, you know, outsiders and Romans heard that the Christians, they're calling each other brothers and sisters, but some of them are married to each other. That must be an incestuous group, right? And it was because they so radically adopted the language of brothers and sisters and families, even amongst married couples, that outsiders said, that's weird. And it is weird. It's peculiar because God is making or doing a new thing. He's having us participate, this deep fellowship or communion, this deep binding together in the Spirit to one another. Barclay, a great commentary writer, says, the Holy Spirit binds man to God and man to man. It is the Spirit who enables us to live that life of love, which is the life of God. So just like Jesus said, I'm going to send you the Spirit, and he's going to lead you into truth, and the truth is love too, right? And so Barclay said, the Spirit of God is what really is our connection with God, in our human experience if we follow Jesus, and then that enables or empowers us to live Christ-like love with others. It's not just us mustering it up and saying, I gotta have good feelings about people because I'm a Christian, right? It's about God. Your eternal Spirit lives in me. More of you, less of me, right? As John the Baptist prayed long ago, may you increase, may I decrease. Not God eliminating your personality or your particular cool things he made about you, but may he increase the selflessness that God alone can really deepen us into. May he pour that into each of us. Okay, next couple of keywords, affection and sympathy. Particularly affection, the feelings, the things that we really feel emotionally towards others. And sometimes we emotionally do not give a rat's behind about somebody else. Well, that's their own darn fault that they're struggling with that, right? Or they should have known better. We can say these things. What if Jesus had said that about you? Right? What if Jesus is, you know, saying, this cross looks pretty bad. Father, it's our own darn fault. Right? But we have a God who has deep affection and sympathy for us. The affection word is, again, a word we saw in chapter 1. It's from the Greek, the splankna. And we it pulls over in English in a weird way into spleen, but it really means the bowels or the guts of who you are. Because in the Hebrew mindset, the guts or the bowels was where they thought the seat of their affections were, their emotions. And so your deepest parts of you, God, make me have a tenderness, is another way it's translated. Help me to be tender in my guts and my feelings towards others. God, where in my own flesh and selfishness, I just don't have sympathy and kindness or even kind feelings towards that person or that broken situation in our world, Lord. But you do, Lord, so can you make me of one mind with you and deepen my gut? Make me hurt where you see hurt in the world. Dare you pray that kind of prayer. There's certain kinds of prayers that God always answers. And if you ask him to be more like him in love or affection or sympathy, prepare for your life to change in a very good and hard way. Okay. Joy. Joy radiated throughout the New Testament people, right? The followers of Jesus were just, they were kind of obsessed with joy because they were experiencing it. They experienced the joy of being new people in Christ. And when they went to places, they weren't just trying to start a church so more people could be religious. They wanted people to have the joy of knowing and being with the real God who really died for them and really rose from the grave. And their joy, they knew it wasn't complete. It was never complete. They had it. It was real. But they said things like John said this in his letters, and Jesus said it too, and Paul said it here. You can make my joy even more complete, because when you live into God's reality, then I get to experience more joy. And this may this be the one of the motivators of our church. And it's not selfish, but like it's a beautiful thing, because when we get to share the goodness of God with others and we see others experience it, whether it's a neighbor kid or a friend or a coworker or a grandkid or whatever, and they experience it, then they get to have joy and we get to have joy. It's a win-win, right? But that's often not how we see faith sharing, is it? We see it as fear and anxiety. So we have to turn that on its head and say, maybe that's because it's not out of a place of joy. It's not out of, like Paul's language here, make my joy complete. We need to get to that place where we are joyous in worship of God. We are so thankful and joyful for who God is and what God could do in my life, has done and will do in my life. I think the way to that joy is really experiencing Jesus, by the way. Again, it's not drumming it up. So let's go to some words of Jesus. John, Gospel of John, chapter 15. Because Jesus wants us to have joy as well. He says, starting with verse 9, he says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Do you think that's a low level of love? I don't. It's a perfect, eternal level of love. To use the word level is even just wrong. It's perfect love. It's eternal love. As the Father has loved the Son, Jesus, so I have loved you. And then he says this beautiful little phrase, abide in my love. What would your life look like if 24/7 you were seeking to abide in God's love? It's a journey worth pursuing, right? And then he said, there's some practicality to this. Continuing, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, right? And his core commandments are all about loving God with all that you are, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, right? So if you're like, well, how do I do that? Well, you seek to love God with all you are, and you seek to love your neighbor as yourself. You keep his commandments in that way. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy, think of that, that's the joy that the eternal Son of God has, right? He says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. That's what God desires for you. That's what Jesus Christ said, that he wants the joy that he experiences in the eternal community that is the Trinity. He wants us, his new family that he has made through his life, death, and resurrection, to experience the joy that he has. And I know some of you have experienced it. You've tasted and you've seen that it is good. And then sometimes, weirdly, some of us who have experienced, I know I've done this, we put it on the shelf to do selfish things instead, or to just get really obsessed with the world and angry about how crappy the world is. And we stop being motivated and energized and inspired and filled with the joy. And that's why we need to pray things like the Psalms prayed, like, restore unto me the joy of my salvation, God. I need it back. Do you need it back? Do you need it renewed, refreshed? You probably do on a daily basis, but some of you like, I need it back. It's been away for a while. Again, ask for it. Renew the joy that you wanted for me, Lord. You say you want it to the full. So I'm going to ask for it. Are any of you spiritually curious or risky enough to actually pray that today? And do you believe that God is real enough that if Jesus said that, he might just actually do that in you? But I think some of us know, our smartness gets in the way. If I pray something like that his joy would really fill me, and the type of things that make me most deeply happy would be Jesus-type things, that's going to mess up my daily priorities and maybe my life schedule. And so I got to weigh carefully if I want Jesus to mess with me that much. That's the truth. I just think God wants to mess with you in a very good way. Okay. So this is what he wants, right? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. He wants to fill us with joy so much that the church becomes people that are willing to do that. And that they even start to see as friends people who aren't like them, who don't vote like them, who don't look like them, who they disagree with, because that's exactly who Jesus laid down his life for. And then he calls us friends and says, hey, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Let's be friends with Jesus, right? So Paul is joining Jesus and saying, if we want joy as Christians together, hey, the way to it is made clear. It's not a secret. You don't have to buy a book that some guru wrote. It is right there available. Just be unified in his love for God and for one another. True, deep love like Jesus had for the world. Be of the same mind, the same love, and full accord together. And then, easy peasy, right? Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Or vain glory, as other translations have it, or vain conceit, self-glory. So again, how do we do this? He says, live a life with humility. Let's talk about that word humility for a second. Humility has in the root of it, hum or hume, is the same root for humus or soil, right? It means of the ground, right? It means of the earth. It's related to its cousin word, meekness. It means seeing yourself as you truly are at the ground level, not seeing yourself too high and not digging a hole and seeing yourself too low, but seeing yourself honestly as God sees you, a broken person but a loved person, a person made in God's image but a person who needs to be forgiven, a person with gifts and a person with some proclivities to do some selfish stuff at some times. We need to see ourselves humbly and truly. We are not people that need to put ourselves above others and say, I deserve love more than that stuff. We need to say everyone deserves love and everyone is also broken. So we don't seek to have the unhealthy pride of lifting ourselves too high, but we also don't have the false humility of saying I don't deserve to be loved or God couldn't love me. We see ourselves at the ground level, the true level. Humility, you see, is the true key to Christian unity, where we can have differences of denomination and background, but if we agree on the essentials, right, and have Christ at the center and are humble and put our personal desires aside, we can get through a lot of things, basically anything. We might disagree on some methods or decisions or ways that we do church or something like that. But Christ-led humility with people throughout the world living in this way is the way of unity within the church. So Paul had that vision for Philippi, and that humility was how they were going to get out of division. And may that be a word for our day. Humility is the way out of division. Moises Silva, one of the commentary writers I use, he says this. He says, the true obstacle to unity is not the presence of legitimate differences of opinion, but self-centeredness. Shifting attention away from ourselves becomes the challenge. Count others, the word says, significant, right? As significant. Regard them highly. And the truth is, we discount or devalue others because I really count my time and experience high. What if I valued my time and experience, but still valued the personhood of the other person as much or more than myself? We oftentimes create arguments not to listen to others or give others the benefit of the doubt. Seemingly, when we make mistakes, we want the benefit of the doubt. When others make mistakes or bad choices, we don't want to give others that benefit of the doubt, right? We do things as Christians. We create things like straw man arguments where we're like, oh, they're so stupid that they're an atheist still. They should believe this, this, and this. And we make a really easy argument that and act as if they've never had a brain and they've never considered anything and like, boy, they're dumb, right? Without actually listening to them and finding out that they may have had pain in early church experience, and that might be what's really behind their not believing. Or maybe they have really strong arguments and they want to ask questions, but they haven't had Christians who are willing to listen and engage, right? We need, as Christians, not to make the common straw man arguments, but this idea was introduced to me recently. We need to make steel man arguments. Have you heard this idea? Like steel man, like if we believe the gospel is the gospel, we believe Jesus was real, we believe he really lived, died, and resurrected, then what are we afraid of learning the hardest arguments against salvation, or the hardest arguments against miracles, the hardest arguments against resurrection? We shouldn't just learn the easy ones that make us feel good, but like what are they saying that they actually buy into? Because I know God knows about those already, and he's calling the church to go there and listen and care and share love there too with people who disagree or don't understand what we believe. So we have to care about their interests too. They're probably not going to be interested in the things you are if you're a believer and they're of a different background or different perspective. So where can you find common ground? What is their interest? Are we really listening to others? You know, we say we have koinonia or fellowship or participation together. People of Christ are supposed to be people of the table who meet around the table. One good way to do faith sharing is just meet another person different than you around the table. And then don't be afraid to share why you believe what you believe and share the joy that you have. And if you don't have joy, go get joy, renew your joy first. But we need to be people who are humble around the table. Tables in our homes, maybe tables at lunch at work or at school, the lunch room. We need to be people around the table who humbly are listening to others and then sometimes say, pause the meal and say, that's heavy stuff. Can I pray for you? We don't do this, I know I don't do this oftentimes because of an ugly word we call pride, right? John Stott says this. He says, great Christian pastor and scholar John Stott said, at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. So pride's going to strive to get in the way, right? Putting ourselves first, but humility, seeing ourselves rightly and seeing others as just as in need of love as I am, that's going to be our greatest friend. Your time on earth is limited. The connections you have with people, no one else is going to have the same connections ever again in the history of the world, the same exact ones, meaning the influence that you have on the world and on people will never again be replicated in the history of history. And you can choose to believe that and use that or not. Right? I would say be humble and say, God can use the connections and the type of person I am to bless others. So how, God, are you going to grow me in humility? Here are some seven steps. I don't normally do steps, but this is worth the price of admission. And some of you said, I'm not going to give anything today, so it doesn't matter. All right, so here are seven steps we can grow in humility by. Number one, practice what we say around here, never more than 24. Meaning a 24-hour period should not happen in your life where you don't reflect on Jesus Christ and especially his death and resurrection. At least once in a 24-hour period. But why not a lot more, right? It just needs to be core to who we are. Never more than 24. I'm not going to go more than a day, God, without thinking about what you did for us, what you did for me. Never more than 24. That will help with humility, okay? Number two, let God's word do what it says it's going to do. It's going to convict us and correct us. So if you're always reading this and looking for just encouragement, great, that is there too. But this, the word, the Bible, should convict you of sin, and you should confess it. You should confess it to God. You should probably have another brother or sister in your life that you confess it to, right? You should do what Jesus said, and before you go trying to bless all these people where you're putting the interest of them over your own, you got to get the log out of your own eye, because as you go to bless them, you're going to whack them with your 2x4 that you have no idea that you should have confessed a while ago, right? So let God's word convict you and then confess it. Number three, admit you need God each morning. Now, some of you do your Bible reading at night, and some of you do your Bible reading in the morning. You can do both, by the way. But I find that I start my day in the morning. That's just how my day works. Different people have different shifts. So I need to have some kind of admittal process with God, like, hey, God, hello. This is your day, and I'm here to rejoice in you. I need that little thing every day. It often happens on the side of my bed. Okay, God, you woke me up today for your reasons, not mine first. Your reasons, open my eyes to that. Every day. It's not a hard discipline to start. It's easy for things like vacation or sickness or urgent things to interrupt it, and then you get away from it. It's a really easy idea, but I just encourage you, if you haven't started with your first waking thoughts turning to God, start it today, start it tomorrow morning. Or take a nap today, and when you wake up, do it. Okay, number four. Thy will be done, type praying. Okay? God's will first, like Jesus prayed. Not my will, but your will be done, God. You can still ask boldly. You can ask repeatedly of God of things. But, God, what I want most of all is your will done in my life. Number five, use your prayer life to let God humble you, right? Our prayer life is great, and it can unburden us from anxieties or fears, and that's fine to use. It can deepen our sense of peace that we have with God, but you can also, in a time of prayer, say, God, humble me. You know, just, it doesn't have to be complicated. Humble me today. And then a little kid will walk up and call you ugly or something, and that's happened to me a number of times, but just pray that. And then it might be a fun thing, like a little kid doing that. That's awesome. Or it might be a hard thing that kind of sticks you and go, yeah, I was wrong. I needed that. Again, I just dare you to pray. Simple prayer. Anybody can learn it today. God, go ahead and humble me today. He's a gentleman God, right? So he just likes to have permission from us, even though he's sovereign. So dare you to pray it. Number six. Lovingly serve someone intentionally that does not benefit you. They don't benefit you really at all. I am going to choose to love them. They are kind of a drain of my time, energy, and resources. I am going to choose to love them. America got obsessed with random acts of kindness there for a while. I was big against it. Some of you remember that. Because I think it was a cop-out for things like this. It's not bad to like bless a stranger, buy their coffee, and they don't know who it was. Great. But the love of Christ is loving people right in front of you who are sometimes messy and hard to keep loving, right? So may I suggest with this one, loving someone that is lonely or that has a chronic situation, a chronic illness, or chronic pain, because we have a real issue with that in our culture, both of loneliness and chronic issues, and oftentimes those go together for some folks. I'm not asking you to do that for every person in those categories in our community, but I bet you can find one. I bet you can find one. And you could bless them. Char's doing something really cool. I didn't tell her I was going to add this, but she has prepared extra food. Surprise, surprise, Char's doing snacks and there's extra food. It's awesome. But she did it on purpose this time. She wants you to take some of the wonderful treats home and think about who you could take them to today. Right? And maybe just take it and drop it off and say, I just wanted to bless you. We had some really good food at church today. Here's some. Could you use it? And they say, no. And you say, well, that was awkward. I'll take it home, but you have a good day, right? And how can I pray for you? Or they say, wow, this is really a blessing. Or they say, you know, it would be nice if you came in and eat it with me. Okay, you know? May we have eyes to look around and say, who is someone who needs care, attention, love, sympathy. We're talking about this Wednesday night. One of the ways pride takes root in my heart is the fear of awkwardness. But at some point, God helped me to recognize, Corey, you're just awkward anyway. So why are you afraid of being more awkward in certain situations? Like, and actually Washington State, I didn't trademark the term first. Should have done this, but eventually Washington State Department of Health made a website called Seize the Awkward. I was saying it before then, I'm pretty sure. But anyway, Seize the Awkward, and it's all about having mental health conversations with somebody you think needs help. And a lot, the research says a lot of reasons we don't go there with people, even when we see signs, because like, for example, from onset of symptoms to diagnosis for the average person with bipolar in our country, it's 10 years before they get treatment. That's the average. That is not okay. Because when they then do the other research and say, when were symptoms noticed by family and friends and colleagues, it's usually within the 2 to 3 years. You know, maybe they didn't notice the first year that the individual reported. But it's like, so it's awkward to bring certain things up. It's awkward to share our faith with people sometimes. It's awkward to say, can I pray with you? Would you like to come to church or Bible study with me? Or to, you know. But life's going to be awkward anyway. And if I only get 70 years or 50 years or however many years I get, I'm going to seize the awkward and say, well, God must have wanted me in this situation. I don't know how that other person's going to answer, but that's not really the point. God's putting this in front of me. So what am I going to do with it, right? So all of that is connected to me for lovingly serving someone that doesn't benefit you. Because we will, for this one, we will think of so many excuses. But they won't care. It won't make a difference to them. They won't receive it well. Or the last time I tried to do something good for somebody, it turned out poorly. Oh, well. I'm guessing the cross didn't feel good for Jesus either, right? You want to talk about something awkward, friend? Get real. Jesus died naked in front of his mother, bleeding to death. And at a certain point, he didn't die because of the blood, right? He died because he couldn't even get his muscles to get the next breath. Right? So, I mean, we've got it, and I'm not doing that for guilt. I'm doing that to say everything about this list isn't about just doing it. It's about being driven by who Jesus is, the ultimate servant, calling to have a kingdom of servants live like him in a world that, yeah, is prideful and selfish and awkward at times. But oh well, Jesus did it for me, right? So that's what number 7 is. Is letting the greatness of our God move us. And some of us have been Christians so long, or some of us were born as a Christian, so to speak, that at some point we stopped being in awe of God. And you can't, friends. You can't get to that place. If you have gotten to that place, the good news is God can warm up your heart again. But you've got to have awe of God and who God is and what he did for you in Jesus Christ. Let the greatness of our God, and by that I mean his servanthood love for you through Jesus Christ, let that move you. And if you've gotten to a place where you haven't been moved by it in a while, where you haven't shed a tear, or it hasn't made your hair stand up, or you haven't dropped to your knees in a prayer time at home, or where you haven't said, I'm going to do this for God, where you, if you haven't had anything where you've really been moved for him, maybe because you haven't been in awe of him, and just confessing that to say, God, who am I to not be in awe of what you have done for me? Make me in awe of you again. Friends, this is why it's important. What we are in awe of is what we will become like. Say that again in a different way. You will become like what you worship. And so if you keep putting your self needs, whether it's your career or your retirement plan, whatever you prioritize as the most important, meaning what you ultimately worship, that's what you become most like in your soul. And what I'm saying is what you need to become most like in your soul is what God created you to be like, and that is God himself. But in order to do that, you've got to worship him, and then you will become more like him. You've got to remain in awe of him. And then you can care well for others, like Paul's saying here. John Stott adds this thought, last quote, promise. You're like, you said you're going to take the needs of others into consideration. We've been sitting there a long time. Okay, got it. All right. Paul's joy is not in the well-being of the church in general, but specifically in a church living the gospel life of unity in mind, heart, and will, devoted to the task of unselfish mutual care. May we be as a body devoted to the task of unselfish mutual care. And may we do it so well that people outside the church say, that group's kind of weird. They're not family, but they are. Maybe the world should be a little bit more like that. I want to know what they have. I want to have the joy that they have. I want to be around the table that they're around. We will be known by our fruits. And if we truly live this life of one mind, one affection, one love, one service to others, we will be known by that fruit, right? God, you are Lord of lords. You are King of kings. But amazingly, stunningly to me, you became the servant of servants. Coming to us, being with us, grieving with us, dying with us, serving us. You stepped off your eternal throne, and you allowed us broken creatures to crown you with a crown of thorns. Because you didn't want us to live like that anymore. You wanted a people who were taken captive by your deep, eternal love for us. And Lord, I just confess that we right now are taken captive by that love. The King of Kings, you who became the servant of servants for our sake. May this experience, Lord, of your word and really remembering who you are and who you're calling us to be, may it not stay in this room as just a religious experience. May it fill us and inspire us as we go out this week to live as your people, reflections of you. I pray this in our King's name. In Jesus' name, amen.